You know, in our day and time, in our culture, our society, it's even more important for us to gather and assemble and worship as often as we can. Because we are certainly in a very tiny minority out in our society. And so these times that we get together are vitally important to us. It helps us to ward off all those temptations and the darts of the evil one, as I mentioned this morning. Tonight's text, I'll just give you a couple quotes from some Old Testament Bible students, some Old Testament scholars. One called it the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. Another has said these verses play the single most significant role in the Old Testament in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. That's how important this text is tonight. Now, I mentioned this morning, after this morning's lesson, that this is one of the most important texts in all the Old Testament. It's vital to understand the role that Jesus played in our redemption and why. The text is 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first 16 verses. We'll divide it into three parts. The first gives us the background to this statement made by Nathan to King David. So David is king over all Israel. It's during the time of what we call the United Kingdom, when all of Israel was united under a single king, David, of course, being the second one. Notice the first three verses. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That just gives us a very brief introduction to what he's about ready to say. David is the king. It's over during this period of the United Kingdom. And David is saying, "I'm dwelling in this really nice house of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant is just inside these tent curtains." Of course, the tabernacle. There was no temple yet. And so David's idea is, God's ark, God's presence, needs something nicer than this tent. At least something as nice as what I'm dwelling in. So that's the background. And so Nathan's a prophet. At first, Nathan says, "Well, go do what your heart tells you to do." But that wasn't going to be the case, though. So in verses 4 through 11, we find out that Jehovah tells David not to build him a house. Verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" That's one of those kind of rhetorical questions. It's sometimes called a rhetorical interrogative. It's asking a question, but there's no answer really wanted. Because Nathan, speaking for God, is basically saying, "David, you're not going to build me a house to dwell in. You're not. That's not what your kingship is going to be about. You're not going to be building me a house." And so he puts it in that language. "Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" "No, not going to." He's not going to be allowed to build a house. He calls him his servant. I mean, God is angry with David. He's just saying, "David, you're not going to be building me a house." So even though David is the king, God needs to correct his thinking about something. See, he needs to correct David's thinking. David's thinking is, God needs a house for the ark to be in. God needs it. That's the part that God is telling David, he's correcting his thinking about it. And we see in the next verses why that's true. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God did not need or desire this permanent dwelling place. He didn't need it. There was no point in it, he said. I don't need it. I don't desire it. He says, have I ever said to a single person, build me a house? Again, one of those rhetorical questions. No. I've never desired one. Never needed one. God had done what, though? God had provided for all of their needs, but he didn't need anything from them. He did not need a house for his ark to be in. Didn't need it. Well, he goes on, verses 8 and 9. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord that supplies. It's the idea of being a host, supplying what's needed. So God says, tell my servant David that the Lord of hosts is speaking this. He says, I don't need that, David. Matter of fact, I was the one that took you from being this shepherd all the way to being the ruler over all my people. And he says, I've protected you from your enemies. I've made your name great. I have done all of these things for you. I've not needed anything from you, David, but I have done all of these things for you. I don't need for you to build a house for me because I've, in essence, built your house. So I don't need that from you, David, not in any sense. Moreover, he adds to this, 10 and 11. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He goes from the past to the present, then to the future. He says, in the past, when judges judged over my people were oppressed. But now, David, that you're king, it's a time of rest, it's a time of security, it's a time of protection. And then he moves to the future, and then he says, David, I will build you a house. And some translations, if you're reading a different one from the New King James, might have, I'll build you a dynasty. He's not talking about a physical house here at all, that we'll see. I'll build you a dynasty, a royal dynasty. He later calls it a kingdom. Now to the next part. This is the part where the real prophecies come into play that are crucial, absolutely crucial in understanding the coming of the Messiah and what he was going to establish. Absolutely crucial, the next five verses. And we'll look at each of them very carefully. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And notice what all is in that verse. First of all, after David passes, after David's death, God was going to establish the kingdom of David's seed, of someone who would come from David in his lineage. This, of course, is going to be fulfilled as was said way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, notice verse 10. And if you write things down in your Bible, or if you take notes, these two verses are very closely related. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob is talking to his sons. It says, the scepter, which a scepter, you know, at that time, this represented royalty, someone that had authority over the kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is a direct reference, of course, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Christ. And if you have a reference Bible, you might see that verse being referenced to Psalm 2. And that whole psalm, Psalm 2, is about the coming of the Messiah and how he would rule and what he would rule over. So those are also all related. So after David's death, Nathan says, God was going to establish, set up, start, build a kingdom of David's seed. Now what's significant about this is Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, by inspiration, applies this to Jesus. Acts chapter 2. Let's go there and read a couple of verses. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 29 and 30. Of course, the whole chapter would be certainly worth reading, but I know we don't have time for that. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Peter is saying to those people, says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, now he's talking about, again, prophecy, going back to the Old Testament. But he says those prophecies are not about David, because David is still in his tomb. David is not going to be resurrected to be a king over a kingdom. David is dead and buried in his tomb. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, his seed, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. See what Peter says? Peter says, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy, that through David's fleshly seed, God would raise up someone to sit on that throne. So here Peter, and he's inspired, everything he's saying there comes from God through the Holy Spirit, saying that prophecy way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is fulfilled in Christ. Not fulfilled in Solomon, and you may read a lot of commentaries and reference book and says that's fulfilled in Solomon. Didn't have anything to do with Solomon at all. Peter says it was fulfilled in Christ. So he would come through David's seed and would establish his kingdom, and that's exactly what he did. Still, going a little bit further over in Acts chapter 13, a similar thing is said there in verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23 are kind of a companion text to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. He says, Acts 13, verse 22, and when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, this was a prophecy that was promised, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So there's another place that by inspiration says God was going to set up a kingdom, set up a king, and that king was going to come through David's seed. He would be a seed of David, fleshly seed. And of course, we go to Matthew chapter 1, that list of the genealogy that goes back to God and through Moses and all the others talks about there, but Abraham, sorry. And you see there the lineage that shows where Jesus was a descendant of David by flesh. So there we see now that God was going to set up a kingdom, establish it, and it was going to be established through Christ. And we know that because Peter said that was fulfilled in Christ. Not Solomon, not somebody else, not some future king, but it was fulfilled in Christ. There is simply no way to get around that. Peter said it specifically was a fulfillment of that prophecy, that promise. Well, he goes on, verse 13, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan, still talking to David, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we know that David's physical son Solomon did build a physical house for Jehovah. A good part of 1 Kings talks about all of that taking place. But, again, we see in the New Testament where it says that Jesus built the true house. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll first look at verse 2. There are several places in Hebrews we're going to be looking at. But first of all, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. The end of verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, talking about Christ, says, "He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle," the true house, the true dwelling place, "which the Lord erected and not man." See, man did not build this throne, this kingdom, this dynasty. It wasn't man that did it. It was done by God. And Jesus is said here to be a minister of the true tabernacle, the true house. Going back to chapter 3 of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer mentions this in a slightly different way. Chapter 3. Notice verses 5 and 6. The first few verses talk about Christ being an apostle and high priest. And then verse 5 says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house." Now, if we don't understand what that house is, notice what he says in the next phrase. "Whose house we are." We are. The writer is a Christian. The people to whom he's writing are Christians. So who's the we? Christians. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So we don't have to misunderstand what the house is. It's not something future. The house is that church of the living God, composed of the we Christians. So Jesus did build that true house. Nathan wasn't talking about Solomon or any of those others. He was talking about Christ. Christ was going to build that house. And he was going to establish the throne of that kingdom forever. You know, it was prophesied that it would be an everlasting kingdom, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah talks about that very fact. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and again, the whole chapter talks about that. But in verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this forever." Ever. And again, we don't have to try and figure out how that was fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews, again, tells us how that was fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how much better Christ was than the angels. And notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The writer says, Jesus' throne, Christ's throne, is what? Is forever and ever. Just like Isaiah prophesied. Never ending. And Hebrews says, God is talking about Christ, that His throne is forever and ever. So you're seeing, I hope anyway, you're seeing how critical this Old Testament prophecy through Nathan is to understanding the New Testament. Well, let's go on. Verse 14 of this, back in 2 Samuel 7, says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. Who's he talking about? Again, we don't have to guess. The Bible tells us who he's talking about. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. This time, verse 5 of that particular chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says this. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we know again that he's talking about Christ, because the writer of Hebrews says he's talking about Christ. Well, if he's talking about Christ, what does the part mean about if he commits iniquity? I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If we go back again to Isaiah, and we don't have time to read that, but Isaiah chapter 53, that great prophecy about the suffering servant, talks about how Christ was going to suffer blows. He was going to be chastened. Why? Because he sinned? No. Because he took upon himself the transgressions of the world. He did suffer for sins. Not his own sins, but the sins of the world. And so there's another way that this was fulfilled in Christ. He took his sins upon us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, real quickly, says that very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, For he made him, talking about Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He didn't sin, but he had that guilt of sin, or that the load of sin upon him. And that's why he had to die on the cross. So another place where this was fulfilled in Christ. Well, let's go on. The last two verses back in 2 Samuel 7. Verses 15 and 16. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God removed Saul. Saul, the Messiah was not going to come through Saul because of Saul's disobedience. Going to come through David. And it says, God removed Saul. Then verse 16, And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now when you think about how long a time period, I mean, this was over 2,000 years, or in that neighborhood, over 1,000 years before the time of Christ, when this is prophesied. And he says that this house, your kingdom, would be established forever. Everlasting. Is there going to be another earthly king? Some take these verses as meaning that there's going to be an earthly king that's going to reign on an earthly throne that's going to come through the seed of David. And that's what most people that believe in premillennialism teach. That there's going to be an earthly king, talking about Christ for them, and that Jesus is going to be in a physical body, reigning on a physical earthly throne in Jerusalem. And so is that true or not? Well, we know it's not. Why? Because the Bible tells us it's not. Jeremiah chapter 22 tells us that will never, ever happen. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28. This is God speaking Verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, this was another word for Jeconiah, who was one of the kings of Judah, who was a descendant of King David? All you have to do is look at the genealogies. Jeconiah was king of Judah, and he was a direct descendant of David. Is this Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. End of the line. Jeconiah, no descendants that would rule on this throne. And that's the part that we have to understand from the prophecy. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Now listen to this. For none of his descendants, and again, this is all talking about reigning on that throne. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. None of his descendants. So he would not have any children that would be sitting on the throne of David. I don't think it could be written any clearer. None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. Who is a descendant of Jeconiah? Jesus Christ. Look at the genealogies again in Matthew and Luke. So Jesus, a descendant of Jeconiah, cannot sit on the throne of David, ruling, reigning in Jerusalem from an earthly throne. He can't do it because God said none of Jeconiah's descendants would ever do that, period. So all of those who believe in that premillennial theory that Jesus will do that do not believe in the Word of God. And they may claim to. I'm not saying that they're not sincere and they don't claim to, but they don't. There's nothing clearer than that in the Bible. But the throne that Jesus is reigning over is not an earthly throne. And that's the whole thing that it kind of focuses on, teeters on, is that. Because most people believe it's going to be an earthly throne, where Jesus said very clearly, it's not. It's a spiritual throne. The spiritual kingdom, Jesus said himself, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not physical. It's not worldly. It's not fleshly. Jesus knew he couldn't rule or reign over a fleshly kingdom anyway. God said that would never happen back in Jeremiah 22. But Jesus is reigning over the throne of David. But that throne of David is not a literal physical one in Jerusalem, in Judea. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is reigning, sitting right there on the throne of God right now. Acts chapter 2. And that was prophesied by Daniel. A great prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and what does he receive? Verse 14, Daniel chapter 7, a kingdom that is never ending. And that's what Jesus received. Jesus ascended into heaven to the Ancient of Days, and what did he receive? A kingdom that is everlasting. I don't think that could be any clearer. And that's what the Bible teaches. And no wonder so many say that this text back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most vital in understanding what Christ came to do and what kind of kingdom he came to set up, because that's the truth. And so when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus and talks to him about this kingdom, and Nicodemus didn't understand, and Nicodemus was a learned man, a learned Jew, and he didn't understand. But Jesus told him, unless a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 3. I think verse 5 says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter or see the kingdom of heaven. Would not do it. So this kingdom that Jesus set up, that he received from the Father, it's an everlasting kingdom, is one that one enters not by a physical birth, not by cause of your parents or your grandparents or who your ancestors were, but it's because of you experiencing the new birth. Being immersed in water to receive forgiveness of sins. That's how one enters that kingdom. It's how one entered into the first century. That's how one enters it today. And if that's your desire tonight, I encourage you to consider that very carefully. And if you need to do that, come as we stand and sing this song.